Open your Bibles to Hebrews 4, but then hold your place and also open them to Numbers 13. This is a passage that we were supposed to, or I should say, scheduled to cover last week, but when it came down to the wire, it just didn't seem right. Now, that hardly ever happens. I've been to too many churches where the pastor gets up and says, you know, the Lord told me we should just worship today. And that means he didn't do his homework and get his message ready. I was ready last week, but the Lord wasn't ready. So we took that little side trip, and I didn't know why. You know, I just knew it wasn't time to pull the trigger on this Hebrews 4. And so we took a little side trip into Hebrews and looked at the Passover and, you know, the how forgiveness works and how it was the people's faith, you know, in the blood of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus, of course, fulfills that as the real Passover lamb by whose blood, our faith in his blood, we are saved. And then we get back into Hebrews 4 this week. And finally, about Tuesday or Wednesday before I went, oh, okay, I see what you're doing, Lord. I see why we waited a week, and I see what it is that we're supposed to do with this thing in chapter 4. You know, Hebrews, of course, written to the Hebrews, Jewish believers, is just packed full of Jewish references. First, he talked about the prophets, how Jesus is superior to the prophets. Then he talked about Moses. Jesus is superior to Moses. And, you know, he's going to go down this list of things that a first century Jewish believer would be intimately familiar with and point out that faith in Jesus is a much better. Some of your translations actually use that word, better or superior way. And, you know, these Jewish believers, I don't know how easy it is for you to relate to a first century Jewish Christian, but really they're not that much different from us, because what's going on here, what the dilemma is that they are being pulled back into the life they had before they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And that's the same thing that happens to us, isn't it? At one point in your life, maybe you were a kid, or maybe you were anything but a kid, but you surrendered your life, you confessed your sin and repented and invited the Lord be the Lord of your life and asked forgiveness, and he did all that. And after a season, though, there was just this pull. Whether it's the flesh or the world or the devil or whoever you want to blame, there was this magnetic force that wants to pull you back into the life you had before or apart from faith in Jesus. And that happens not only in regards to salvation. It's not only that we are tempted, I guess I could use that word, to seek out some other source of salvation, another religion or whatever. But there's this force, this suction, that just pulls us back into the flesh, into ourselves apart from God. You know what I mean? You're going along and it's, you know, things are good. It's smooth sailing and you're forgiven and God's in your life and you're serving him and you're in fellowship and things are good. But then, I don't know, one day you wake up and you're just kind of in a funk. It's like there's an especially dark cloud over your house and you start thinking about the way you used to live. And, you know, you're forgiven, but you're feeling kind of guilty, or maybe you're feeling kind of angry or kind of this and that. And you're just not exactly walking in the freedom that, you know, the abundant life that the Lord promised his people. And if you're not careful, you give into that. I'm a failure. I'm not good enough. I've sinned. You know, Father, forgive me. I've sinned, and I'm probably going to sin again, so let's just forget the whole deal. I'm going to go back into my old life. Or you fail, and you're just overcome with this kind of this remorse, maybe this grief and this guilt. Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I fell back into that same old trap again. And then you start getting, you know, well, I can't do it. It's too hard. And Lord, you must, you know, I'm sure you've had it with me by now. And this is just the end of the thing. And you get sucked back in. You know, maybe you get sucked back into sin. Maybe you get sucked back into some kind of stress, anxiety. I mean, maybe you really are just freaked out about this election or the last one or the next one. You know, but you just can't help. You're just consumed with who's going to be in office and what the policies are going to be and how much is gas going to cost and, you know, are they going to repossess my house and, you know, those legitimate concerns to some degree. But when you lose your peace, when you lose the rest that God promises his people, that's when you get into trouble. And that's what this passage in Hebrews 4 is really about. It's about rest. See, when you put your faith in Jesus, you enter his rest. You enter a condition, a state of rest. Now, a rest isn't like a vacation. See, a vacation is where you take a break temporarily, but eventually you go back to work. You know, vacation's over, as they say. That's not what the kind of rest we're talking about here. We're talking about a rest that is really a way of life, a way of living in dependence and trust, an active, all-day, everyday trust, a belief that what God said has happened, has happened. What God said is going to happen, is going to happen. And that who God says you are, and that's just the way it is. That's rest. But we get sucked in or pulled out of that rest. Now, I want to start reading here back in chapter 3 in Hebrews. The first time, you know, I got to say that I'm no bibliologist, I guess. But this chapter break at chapter 4 is just in an awkward place. And so let's just back up to verse 7 of chapter 3. And then I'm going to read through verse 13 of chapter 4. Remember this from a couple weeks ago. He starts by quoting Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And what we just learned is that those desert wandering Israelis never entered the rest that God promised them. Beware, brethren, verse 12 says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, don't let sin trick you into an unbelief. Don't let sin pull the wool over your eyes so that you stop trusting in God's promises. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, if we hang in there while it's said today, again, Psalm 95, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness. And I don't want to re-preach 2 weeks ago, but just let me remind you, these are the people that were led through the Red Sea, pursued by Pharaoh's army. They went through on dry land. The water crashed down on them. They came out the other side, by the way, just directly across from a temple to one of the Egyptian gods, some form of Baal worship. And they were led by, you know, it was the cloud by day and the fire by night. And the cloud shielded them from the heat of the sun, and the fire provided warmth at night. And, I mean, these are the people that saw the frogs and the flies and the rivers turned to blood. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to all this, and still after just a short time out in the desert, you know, let my people go, let them go, okay, get out, you know, I let you go, and then there they are, and suddenly they don't trust God anymore. They're whining and complaining. Well, we don't have anything to eat, we don't have anything to drink, and then God gives them quail. Well, we're tired of these quail. You know, and it's just like if they would just, you know, what was it? I think somebody said it was a 3-day walk from Egypt to where, or 11 days, it depends on who you read, but it wasn't that long of a deal, but it was because they hardened their hearts. That's what he's pointing out here. They hardened their hearts and they stopped trusting God. Well, God's going to lead us to the promised land, a land where we can just rest, flowing with milk and honey. And somebody said, do you really think so? Well, maybe not. And God says, man, I swore an oath. These people, these unbelieving people, will not enter my rest. And verse 16 picks it right up. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And don't get the wrong idea there. See, this lack of obedience, and we're going to come back to this idea again when we get into chapter 4. It's not a toe the line, do as you're told, or else obedience. It was an obedience that is just the natural response of faith. I believe God, so I'm going to do what he wants me to do. Why wouldn't I? So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter in, they could not enter into his rest because of unbelief. There's the problem, unbelief. Now that leads us to chapter 4 finally. Therefore, okay, because of everything he just said, since a promise remains of entering his rest, remember the promise was made but it hasn't been fulfilled, so it's still there, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. You know, they didn't believe. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my oath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he's spoken in certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. But again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, the unbelievers, or those who refuse to believe, or who once believed but then lost, you know, hardened their hearts. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, I mean, the rest is there and somebody's going to go in, and those to whom it was first preached didn't enter it because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, here's Psalm 95 again, today, after such a long time as it has been, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, you know, if Joshua at the end of the 40 years had led them into the rest that God promised, then he wouldn't afterward have spoken of another day. You know, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. I guess straighten that out a little bit. If Joshua had accomplished the mission, then hundreds of years later, the Spirit still wouldn't be saying, today, you know, the rest remains, enter my rest today. So it was, you know, Moses didn't lead him into it, or couldn't lead him into it, and Joshua didn't lead him into the promised rest. The rest remains, for he who is entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Just a couple of more verses. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, that's a lot of reading. Let's back up and sort this out. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, because of everything he just said, first thing I want you to take note of is that, well, it should be obvious, but we're breaking this down. God has promised a rest for his people. Now, there's more than one way to look at this rest. The most obvious way is a rest from religious works that would somehow gain or earn salvation. That can't be done. Those works are over. There's a rest for God's people from religious works because we're now saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. There's also the literal rest that he refers to here with Moses and Joshua of the geographic promised land, you know, what we think of as Israel, or mostly modern-day Israel. Once they crossed that Jordan and over to Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and that whole land, where the 12 tribes were divvied up, in one sense, that was the rest. But see, they didn't really enter the rest. They entered the territory, you know, on the map, kinda, at least to a degree they did, but they didn't enter, they didn't cease from their works. And that's another way that this rest is rest from not only effort unto salvation, but rest from all the junk that clogs up our minds and our hearts. The regrets and the worries and the guilt and the shame and the sorrow and the depression and frustration and disappointment, all that stuff. God's promised you and me rest from all that. But too often, just like Israel, we don't enter into that rest because we don't really believe what God said. We don't really believe that it's there for us. We're going to dig into that a little bit. This rest, this is one party you do not want to be late for. The rest of God. And here's why I say that. There's a couple of word studies just real quick here in chapter 4. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This word fear is phobeo. It's where we get our word phobia. We're familiar with that. It means two things. It means to be afraid. It also means to be startled. It means to kind of go, whoa, you know, and he says, that's how you ought to feel, you know, be careful. Since the promise remains, be careful, you know, you ought to have this sense of, whoa, wait a minute, man, this is freaking me out, that I might not enter into God's rest. And at the end of the verse, when he says, you know, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. This word come short is really a word that relates most often to time as opposed to distance. It's to come short would mean to be too late. And so he's saying kind of, it's kind of like, you know, it's that I'm late for a very important date, you know, and this is one party you don't want to miss. You should fear, you should have this phobia, you know, to transliterate, about missing out, about coming too late to the party, about missing out on God's rest. You know that old saying, it's one of my favorites, it's never too late until it's too late, and then it's too late. It's never too late. You know, the scripture says today is the day. In another place, today is the day of salvation. And it's never too late until it's too late, and then it's too late. And he says, man, you ought to be concerned. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be startled by the possibility that you would come too late to enter God's rest. You know, he wants us to take this seriously. Now, a few things about this rest. First of all, he tells us pretty clearly that the promise was not received by faithless Israel. That's what he says in verse 2. For indeed the gospel, or the good news, was preached to us as well as to them, speaking of the Israelis, but the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, it was the lack of faith that kept Israel from entering the promised rest. I mean, the work was done. The rest was there. And the promise was made. But they didn't believe, so they never entered into it. Now, we already talked about back in chapter 3 where he quotes Psalm 95. Let's go to Numbers 13, where instead of having a New Testament quote a song, we actually have the event that the song is written about. Now, Numbers is going to be in the near the beginning of the book for those of us that are still learning our way around God's Word. And I'm going to read quite a chunk here, okay? I'll try to move it along. But you read along and you follow, because this story, and I'm Lord willing, I won't stop and make a bunch of comments because I just want to read this. This is the point. This is the point that the Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to look back on to make this point. And so that's what we're going to do, starting in verse 21 of Numbers 13. Now, this is that when they send the spies to check out the new land. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob. I don't know how to pronounce these names, so just work with me. Near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. And now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. It's probably too late to put up a map, isn't it? I should have thought of that sooner. Anyway, they're traveling here, covering some territory. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. Now, don't just blow by that. They cut down a branch with a cluster of grapes so big that it had to be carried by two men, you know, with a pole on their shoulders. Those are big, you know, big grapes. Or a big cluster of grapes, lots and lots of grapes, which is a sign that means, man, this is a rich land, a fruitful, you know, fertile land. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So a 40-day, you know, reconnaissance mission. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. You know, check out these grapes. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." You know, milk and honey, not literally, but, you know, this place is just rich. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." You know, this is the land God promised us. We checked it out. It's a good thing. Let's go. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with them said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." You know, they're giants. "There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants," parentheses there. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight too." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. "Oh no, we're not going to be able to go into the land God promised." And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. You know, "You drug us out here and now we can't even go in." And the whole congregation said, "If only we died in the land of Egypt. in slavery, making more bricks with less hay. Or if only we died in this wilderness, we'd rather be dead. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Shouldn't we just go back to the way life used to be? We weren't happy there either, but right now, I just want to go back. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he'll bring us into this land and give it to us." Note, he'll bring us in. He'll give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. "Only don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they're our bread." They're like bread for us. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them." And all the congregation said, "Yeah, let's go." No, they said, "Stone them. Kill them. Kill these men of faith. We can't have that in our midst." Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 11 here, "How long will these people reject me?" Now remember, these are the people. They walked through the sea. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They ate the quail. They drank the water, miracle after miracle after miracle. And now they've rejected God. They've refused to trust him. That's what it amounts to. "And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I'll strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they," talking to Moses. But Moses says to the Lord, "Well, then the Egyptians will hear about it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they'll tell it to all the inhabitants of the land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands before them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord wasn't able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Moses here concerned about God's reputation. "Lord, I understand why you just want to squash them like bugs, but if you do that, just think how everybody will think. If you do that, they'll think that you didn't have it under control. And now I pray, verse 17, 'Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you've spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' And the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice,'" and here it is from what we read before, "'they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.'" You could have gone right in, but now go the other way, out into the wilderness. Keep going a little bit. Verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above.'" And that's exactly how it worked out. It took 40 years, but everybody older than 20 years except for Caleb and Joshua died in the desert. "Except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which, land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, you know, oh, they're going to kill our kids, them I'll bring in, and they'll know the land which you've despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. Bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. You know, you reject me, I reject you. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went out to spy the land. Here's what I want you to see. They didn't believe God. That's the problem. They were disobedient because they didn't believe God. They didn't go into the land because they didn't believe God. They didn't receive his promise because they didn't believe God. And the promise still stands. Because Israel didn't receive it because of their unbelief, the promise still stands. Here we are back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. See, the promise wasn't done away with. It's yet to be fulfilled. For we who have believed do enter that rest. It's faith or belief that lets us into the promised rest. Now, the work that makes the rest possible has been completed. You know, there's no rest until the work is done. We all know that. But that's what the rest of this verse says. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the work is done. If you don't believe the work is done, then there's no rest. Now, this is an opportunity to kind of take a tangent, and I'm not going to do it at length, but I just want to mention. On the seventh day, it says in verse 4, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. When you read the creation account, it's interesting. Day 1, you know, it was morning and evening the first day. Morning and evening the second day. Morning and evening, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And on the seventh day, God rested. It doesn't say in the morning and evening. See, the rest doesn't end. Doesn't have a morning and an evening. It doesn't have a period of time where it starts and it stops. The rest continues from that point back at creation into the future for those who have faith in God. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. I think I need to mention it, but I just don't want to get into a big, long deal about it. This whole concept of the seventh day as the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not a period of time. Now, I read something where some pope, somebody in the 14th century designated Sunday as the new Sabbath. Well, baloney, you can't do that. The Sabbath was always and is always and shall always be recognized as sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But that period of time, that roughly 24 hours, is not the Sabbath. It's just when the Sabbath is practiced or celebrated. The word Sabbath doesn't refer to any period of time, be it Saturday, Sunday, whatever. It simply means cease. Sabbath means stop. And that's where we get the idea of a Sabbath rest, a special rest. God said it's time to stop. Stop what? Stop working to earn salvation. Stop fretting and fussing and freaking out about your conditions and your circumstances and the price of gas and your guilty conscience and your worries about tomorrow. It's time to stop all that. So if you want to enter in the Sabbath, you don't have to wait till a certain time on the calendar. You just enter into it by faith, and then to take it the next step, The Sabbath has a name. The rest, the cessation of effort has a name. And that name is Jesus. When you enter in Jesus, you enter in the rest. He is our Sabbath rest. Now that's what I'm not going to go into for the next 20 minutes, but that's the cap. I want to make it through the rest of this. On the seventh day, God rested, but for those people who did not trust God, he said, they shall not enter my rest. The promise was not received by Israel. The promise still stands. The promise is for today. That's what he makes this point. He's already made it, but again and again. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, that is a day to enter the rest in David, when he said, today, quoting Psalm 95:11. Today, you know, after such a long time, ever since God rested on the seventh day and through the promise to Moses and then Joshua's, you know, involvement in leading the people into the promised land. Today, after such a long time, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't have a heart of unbelief. Don't have a heart that doesn't just trust God and take him at his word. When he says it's okay, that means it's okay. And if he says it's okay and you say, well, not okay with me, that means you're not believing God. That's the same mistake that the Israelites made that caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years. And even their descendants that survived them, they may have entered the land geographically, but they didn't enter the rest God promised. There's a rest. You know, I take this passage extremely personally. And I know that too often this seems like it's that I'm trying to make this stuff about me, but you know, God's talking to me. And maybe he's talking to you too. I'm sure he's talking to some of you too. But man, I get sucked back in. Not to unbelief, not to God's not God and Jesus isn't Jesus and my sins aren't forgiven by the cross. Not that. But I get sucked back into not believing God when he tells me that I don't have to feel bad about the stuff I've done. I don't have to beat myself up for being an absentee father, or even when I was there, a lousy father. All the mistakes I made in ignoring my kids, or not just not being a dad to them, or a husband to Mary, or any of that stuff. There's this load of guilt that, man, if I start going down my checklist of the time I did this and the time I did that, I'd fall into this darkness, man. And then there's another list of all the things that people have done to me. And this one lied to me, and this one betrayed my trust, and this one ripped me off, and this one, you know. And man, I can just steam comes out my ears. I want to kill them. It's not fair. It's not right. I want to get even. They need to be punished, you know. And God says, you know what? It's okay. Just rest. I'll take care of all that. Any sin you've ever committed, I've forgiven. Any sin ever committed against you, I'll deal with that too. In fact, I dealt with that too on the cross. You can rest. And see, when I don't rest, when I refuse to rest, that means I'm not trusting God. It's just that simple. It means I've hardened my heart. I've given into the deception of sin. And I've said, well, God, I know what you say. I've heard you say it. I've read it in your word. It's been preached to me. I've got it on tape, CD, and DVD. But you must not have been talking about me. Because I've really had it rough. I've really made the big mistakes. I was a drunk. I was a drug addict. I was an absentee father. I stole a piece of bubble gum in the first grade when it was a penny. I still feel bad about it, you know. My conscience is seared from that piece of bazooka. And God says, you can enter my rest. The promise still stands, and the disobedience that he talks about here, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, And those to whom it was first preached didn't enter it because of disobedience. That disobedience he's talking about, disobedience simply reveals disbelief. It's just that simple. You know, disobedience? I mean, I thought disobedience was breaking the rules and not doing what you're told. Well, it is that. But disobedience is anything you might think, say, or do based on rejecting God's truth. Choosing not to believe God's truth about you. Verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, and you know, referring literally to Psalm 95, penned by David, today, you know, this is the day to enter the rest. After such a long time, it's been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. When God says you can have rest, don't say no. Don't say, well, he can and she can, but I can't. It's not for me. I don't deserve it. I don't really want it. I'm having so much fun just stewing in the juices of my own hate and anger and guilt and shame, and I'm getting cancer, and I'm, you know, don't, you know, you're saying, Lord, don't mess with me. I'm having a great time down here in this pit. He says, today's the day. Don't harden your heart. You know, if Joshua could have let him into the rest, you know, then David wouldn't, then hundreds of years later, the Spirit wouldn't have inspired David to say, no, the rest is still here today. The promise is for today. Verse 10, for he who has entered the rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, you rest because the work ended. And entering that rest means that your work ends. Your work of stewing and wishing that you could just back the tape up and relive that little section. Oh, what are things I would do different? I'd know what was coming and I'd get out of the way, or I'd act differently, or I'd react differently. God has a promise for his people, and we ought to be freaked out. We ought to fear. We ought to be phobic about the possibility of missing it, of not laying hold of it, of not believing God. Okay, we're going to move along here. God has a promised rest for his people. That was the first idea. The other idea is this: entering God's rest, the rest that God has promised, is something that we ought to not only be, I want to use the word concerned, relating back to fear. You want to be afraid of missing it. But it's also something that we need to be diligent about. That's the word he uses in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. Due diligence. You know, it's that same word in be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly handles the word of God. Be diligent to enter that rest. So let's boil that down a little bit. Be diligent to trust God. If you trust God, you enter the rest. So it's the same thing. Be diligent, be intentional, be purposeful. Remove the obstacles. Find out what God says about it and say, Lord, you know what? I choose to believe you. And I'm going to think, and I'm going to act, and eventually I'm even going to feel, even though that's the last, that's the caboose on the train, eventually I'm even going to feel that your word is true, that your promises are true, and I'm just going to trust you, and I'm just going to rest you. That awful stuff in my past, Lord, I cannot figure out what earthly good that could ever have done for anybody, but I know you're sovereign, and I know you're good. And I know those two things never change, and so it's just pure evil to me from my perspective. And it's nothing but harm and tragedy to me in my life. But I'm going to believe you and I'm going to trust you that you are going to work even that to the good. Someone's going to get saved who might not have got saved. Huh, maybe me. I don't know. If I hadn't hit bottom, I might not have looked up. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example, referring back to those Israelites, the same example of disobedience. For the word of God. Now here's something, when you're reading through this, And he's talking about, you know, we're angels and prophets and Moses and high priests and a Sabbath rest. And all of a sudden in verse 12, the word of God, well, where did that come from? You know, did somebody put the pages in backwards and mix it up? Well, if you'll look all the way back at verse 2, same chapter, where it says, for indeed the gospel, that's what my New King James, it's the word, same word for gospel, good news, the message, the good news that there's life, that there's rest in God by trusting God and his word. That message was preached to us as well as to them. And then he picks up on that idea. For the word of God, the message of God, the gospel, the good news of God about salvation by grace through faith and rest by trusting God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I think that's the word Machaira, if I remember right. Just like in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit is a Machaira. That little, it's not that big sword. It's that little dagger, you know, switchblade kind of a thing with the two razor sharp edges. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You might even use the word scalpel in there if it rings a bell. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to zero in on that one little part. See, how you respond to the word of God tells on you. It tells on you. Things that maybe you don't know are showing, or maybe you don't want to show. By the way you respond to the word of God. See, the word of God divides reality from deception. The same way he says here, a sharp knife gets in between the bone and the marrow. Reality and deception. He says it cuts between the soul and the spirit. Now there's a lot more there in that little phrase than you might think at first. The soul, it's that word psuche. It's where we get our word psych or psyche, psychologist, psychiatrist. It means the soul. It has psychology is the study of the soul. You know, ology, the study of the psyche, the soul. The soul, separating the soul from the spirit, the soul is you without Jesus. It's you without Jesus. It's your thoughts, your feelings, your decisions, all based on your senses, it's five senses, and your experiences. That's your human soul, apart from the Lord. You got a mind, it thinks, man, mine never shuts off. Sometimes I just wish it would. I need a rest from myself. I just wish it would shut up, you know? And feelings. Oh, man, I have feelings. I'm so fragile, I hate it. I just want to put on a suit of armor so that the looks and the words and just the imaginations, you know, it's like, he looked at me funny. I said, well, he had something in his eye, stupid. It wasn't about you, you know? But, I mean, my thoughts are gone and my feelings are always, you know, I'm like a little hothouse flower. I'm so delicate. And then I make these decisions, right? Information comes into my mind and it comes from the world, the media. It comes from the garbage pit. And then my emotions get worked up about it. And then I make a decision based on that. That's my soul. That's me without God. Oh, man, I look at my past, and they mistreated me so long ago that I'll never get over it. In fact, I'm going to decide right here and right now to never get over it. That's the dumbest thing you can ever do, is to decide not to get over it. I did that. I remember the moment. I'll never get over this, and guess what? It tries to come true if it weren't for God. That's the soul, okay? That's you, who you are, your personhood or personality without God. But it divides between the soul and the spirit. The spirit here is you in Jesus. It's your thoughts, your feelings, your decisions based on your trust in God. Not my experience, not my past. Not my theories about the way things ought to work or are going to turn out. Not my feelings, my fragile feelings. Not my ability to think, not my own decisions, but the Spirit. See, the Word of God gets in there, and there's this deception that my human, flesh-based soul comes up with about life and the way I ought to act and think and feel and all that. And then there's the Spirit. There's the life, the thoughts, the feelings, the decisions based on my trust in God. The Word of God gets in there and just separates those two so that you can live by the Spirit, not by your unspiritual soul. The Word of God, it discerns who you really are in your heart of hearts. Remember, how you respond to the Word tells on you. Am I a believer or am I a make-believer? Because if I'm thinking about going back to the old way, it was just easier. More fun, I guess, if depends on your definition of fun. But if I'm thinking like that, that just reveals that I haven't really believed God. I heard a guy say the neatest thing about prayer. Oh, it was in the Truth Project. You'll see this next week. If we really believed that God would sit down and just have a talk with us, this thing called prayer, hey, God, how's it going? Oh, I'm doing okay. How about you? Well, my nose is kind of plugged up, got a little backache, and I got to go, you know, fly to Nicaragua, kind of uptight about the plane ride in my ears. Oh, really? Well, how's that going to work? And you just have this, see, if I really believed that was going to happen, number one, I wouldn't have any trouble doing it. And number two, I probably wouldn't be so quick to walk away from it. But when I think my prayer is just me talking to myself, or it's the grand poobah in the sky who might, you know, condescend to hear my request and maybe, if, you know, serveth meeth and some sort of religious gobbledygook. See, it's what you believe, how you respond to God's Word. It tells on you. It tells who you really are. And verse 13 wraps it up. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. See, God knows the truth about everyone. He knows the truth about you. Is that scary? It scares me. I remember figuring that out once in the shower. What else? I'm in the shower, right? The brain is just, it's going. And I remember thinking, God, I want to know You as well as You know me. And I can't say the Lord said, but I had this thought came into my mind. It says, well, when You stop hiding from me, because I was in the shower, right? And it's not a pretty picture. Don't think about it, but He uses the word here, all things are naked, right? He said, well, when You stop trying, it's like if you stop trying to hide that big roll of flab behind a big belt and a new shirt, and when you stop trying to hide that bald spot on with a comb over, or, you know, when you stop trying to hide from me, then, because I already know you. I already know about the flab. I already know about the hair. I know about the warts and the scars and the scabs and the sores and the dirt under the fingernails. I already know all that. So just stop pretending that's not the case and just be an open book, because then that's the only way you can ever know Me as well as I know you. And so we have these hurts and these anger or stress or frustration. It might be, you know, you got a boss who's just a turkey. And you tell your friend and they go, oh, that must be a real bummer. Now, how about my problem? But for you, man, that boss is 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week. It's more than a pain in the rear. It's almost making life unbearable. This individual is ruining my life. You know what I mean? And it seems like a little thing to somebody else, but to you, it's the big thing. And the Lord just says, you know, you can rest from that. Oh, but I had this thing happen to me when I was 12 and I'm scarred for life. And I know that hurt. It's awful that stuff happens, but I'm telling you, says the Lord, that you can just rest from that. And we say, no, I won't go in. I won't go in. I won't go into the promised land. And God says, but you can if you just trust Me. If you'll just believe Me. He sees everything. And so just know that He sees everything and stop trying to hide everything. You know, you can let the fact that God knows everything be a good thing, because then you know you can't hide. Then you stop trying to hide. And then finally you can just be who you are and rest. Israel, they started out with this God-ordained worship, tabernacles and sacrifices and offerings and prayers and incense and all this stuff. But it eventually didn't start out this way, but it eventually turned into just pageantry with no purpose. It turned into a process to go through because that's just what we do. But it was intended to bring rest. It was intended to bring rest, but instead it just turned into work and worry. We don't have to let that happen. There's a lot of stuff to be freaked out about. The stuff that happened to you when you were 12. The stuff that you did when you were 12. Or that boss that just makes life miserable. Or who's going to be the next president and what Supreme Court justices are they going to appoint and what policies are they going to veto and how much is gas going to cost and is my mortgage going to bounce, you know, to yet three more lenders who I don't know and they all tell me my payment's late and I sent it in 6 months ago. There's a lot to be freaked out about if that's what you choose to do. But if we just believe God, we can go right from the world, Egypt, just a short little walk, and enter into that rest that He's had prepared for you since He rested on the seventh day.